Would Jesus tell one of his own people not to read the Bible or to be careful when they did read the Bible so it wouldn't come between them in a relationship? Could that be?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In my hands is a stack of questions, some amazing questions, some difficult questions, some interesting questions I'm going to be getting to today on the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers, along with these e-questions. Yes, your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire. This is the day when you get to call in with any questions you have in any of our areas of expertise. So Bible, Bible translation, theology, practical ministry, church, controversy, moral, cultural issues, apologetics, Israel, Jewish people. We'll do our best to provide you with solid answers. Again, number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to mention a few news items of interest before we get into the Q&A part of the program. I was disappointed to see that when Rick Perry came under attack after some of the debates, apparently debating is not his strong point. It doesn't mean you can't be a good president. It means it's going to be tougher to become the president because of the hurdles of not doing that well in debates. Well, one of his spokesmen said, look, Governor Perry is all about the economy and jobs. And okay, I appreciate that. And I know he's rolling out a new program in that regard. And he may be, who knows, he may be the very best candidate we could have for many reasons, including jobs. But what got me interested in Rick Perry was not his potential to get us jobs. I mean, I think we've got to talk about something more than that, especially if we're looking to him or others because of certain moral convictions. We do want to hear about those things in a serious way. And I think the nation needs to hear about those things along with jobs. Now, in that regard as well, Governor Perry's wife commented that he's been brutalized by the media and she feels the attack is coming especially because of his faith. That could be true. There's no question that the media, so-called mainstream media, the left-leaning media, will savage those who are committed believers. But of course, Rick Perry is not the only committed believer among them. Michelle Bachmann is a committed born-again believer. Herman Cain speaks as a committed born-again believer. And then you have committed Catholics like Rick Santorum and more recently Newt Gingrich, a convert to Catholicism. So I don't know that the attacks are over that. I thought that when he suddenly emerged as the front runner and passed everyone once he announced his candidacy, that he'd be attacked because he was the front runner. I don't see him being specially targeted, and I think if he was doing really well in the debates, then this might be approached differently. The fact of the matter is, if you're going to stand up and run for president in any serious way, is going to be a tremendous battle, a tremendous battle. Whoever you are, you're going to have to overcome a whole lot of things. Got some interesting audio clips I want to play for you as well. This news, and got little ones around, just talk to them for the next minute. A couple days back, just getting to it today, CDC, this is Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC official accused of child molestation, bestiality. And it lists this woman who was arrested, 44 years old, and this has nothing to do with homosexuality. I'm not raising it for that reason whatsoever. But charges of child molestation and bestiality. She was a highly respected spokesperson, or I should say, person involved with the Center for Disease Control, highly educated and respected. What does this tell us? It tells us that human beings are a rotten bunch. It reminds me, that's the only reason I mention it, reminds me that without Jesus, we are a rotten, messed up people. And with Jesus, we need to really lean on him because there's junk and uncleanness in every human being, one way or another. We need the Lord's mercy. Give up.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Before we get into your questions, your e-questions, calls, a couple more items I want to talk about. 866-34-TRUTH to call in with your question. Anything, again, whatsoever that ties in with our areas of expertise. Now, yes, it is true that I'm going to Hawaii for a few days. Of ministry. It happens to be an unusual thing in my schedule where I've got like a free afternoon. I do plan to do some sightseeing, so I will take advantage of that. But I'm sorry, if you've got questions on surfing or Hawaiian customs and culture, sorry, I can't help you. But most other things, we can give you some solid answers for. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. You know I've been pressing this issue about racism. You know I've been pressing this issue to get people to look at issues rather than race. And if someone is for President Obama or against President Obama, let's look at the issues rather than the color of the skin. And especially as so many alleged racist people now really like Herman Cain, what is that telling us? Alonzo Rachel is one of the contributors to PJTV. I only watched little excerpts of a couple of pieces, so I have no idea if I'd agree with a lot of it or the other contributors. So just want to play this one clip for you. And he's taking issue with this racism charge again. And let's remember, Alonzo Rachel himself is a black man. And you'll hear he's interviewing a white man. And if you feel the white man's comments are patronizing, which I did with the brother stuff, then you'll be in agreement with Alonzo as well. All right, clip number three.
One-term rock star President Obama gave a presentation at the House of Blues. Guess he needed a venue to promote his one-hit wonder, Hope and Change. But more and more, people aren't digging that tune anymore. And if they're becoming disenchanted with Obama, then what does that mean? You guess it. It means they're racist. That's been the liberal narrative. If you disagree with Obama, then you're disagreeing with him because he's black. Now, let's see a little bit of what some of these liberals have to say for themselves for protesting against Obama.
Brother? If you protest an Obama, that makes you a racist.
Okay, that's funny.
So is the Tea Party racist?
Yeah, pretty much, brother.
Why? This looks like a Tea Party as far as I'm concerned. You guys are here to protest Obama. It's
There's
the same
one
thing.
Of me, brother.
It's the same thing. Are you disagreeing with his policies?
Yeah, absolutely.
Hey, brother, I'm not racist, brother. That was just so patronizingly precious. Listen, we've been beat over the head with this assertion that if you disagree with Obama, you're a racist. And now they're going against their own assertions.
Yeah, of course, it goes on. It's about 10 minutes like that. But can we get past that? Yeah, there are people who hate whites. There are people who hate blacks. There are people who hate Hispanics. There are people who hate Asians. There are people who hate Jews. It does not mean that most people who take issue with the policies of any of the aforementioned people are therefore racist. Let us move past it. I am appealing once again to followers of Jesus. Let us move past this and let us deal with issues. And if someone's a racist, that'll be known. They'll have a history of it. But let us move past these things so we can focus on issues. In fact, it grieved me that when I tried to warn people about candidate Obama's policies and where he was going, that many people weren't willing to hear, as if I was criticizing him because of race. So I just want you to recognize these are moral issues. That's why I'm raising them. Moral issues. The more I watch politics, the less trust I have in either party and the less trust I put in a person, okay? As much as I believe we should be involved in the political system. But I just want you to hear what our president said speaking at the Human Rights Campaign fundraising dinner, their annual fundraising dinner. This is the world's largest gay activist organization. It's the homosexual rights campaign in terms of what they actually do. All right? And he's speaking at their annual fundraising dinner. Clip number one.
We don't believe in a small America. We don't believe in the kind of smallness that says it's okay for a stage full of political leaders, one of whom could end up being the President of the United States, being silent when an American soldier is booed. We don't believe in that. We don't believe in standing silent when that happens. We don't believe in them being silent since. You want to be commander-in-chief? You can start by standing up for the men and women who wear the uniform of the United States, even when it's not politically convenient.
All right. Now, what actually happened with that? If you watch the debate, the soldier was not booed when he said he was a gay soldier. Watch it and listen to it. He was not booed at that point. He was booed when he challenged the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell. That's what people took issue with. When he talked about Don't Ask, Don't Tell, that's what people took issue with. He was not booed when he identified himself as a gay soldier. But I want you to hear the remarks from our president. Listen carefully. This is to an audience of gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender activists.
And I'm hopeful. I am hopeful. I'm fired up too. I am hopeful. I am still hopeful because of a deeper shift that we're seeing, a transformation not only written into our laws but woven into the fabric of our society. It's progress led not by Washington but by ordinary citizens who are propelled not just by politics but by love and friendship and a sense of mutual regard. It's playing out in legislatures like New York and courtrooms and in the ballot box, but it's also happening around water coolers and at the Thanksgiving table and on Facebook
carefully.
And Twitter and at PTA meetings and potluck dinners and church socials and VFW halls. It happens when a father realizes he doesn't just love his daughter, but also her wife.
It happens
when a soldier tells his unit that he's gay, and they tell him they knew it all along, and they didn't care because he was the toughest guy in the unit. It happens when a video sparks a movement to let every single young person know they're not alone and things will get better. It happens when people look past their ultimately minor differences to see themselves in the hopes and struggles of their fellow human beings. That's where change is happening.
All right,
and that's not just the story of the gay rights movement. That's the story of America.
All right. Sorry, I jumped in there. He's celebrating the legalizing, the redefinition of marriage, the legalizing of same-sex so-called marriage in New York. He's talking about what a wonderful day it will be when a father says to his daughter, I don't just love you, I love your wife. You're the daughter's wife. And so on. Friends, I warned you, okay? These are tragic things happening in our country. Oh, by all means, show love and respect to everyone. But when you want to revise morality and revise the meaning of marriage and endorse any sexual behavior, because that's my orientation, and we're supposed to celebrate that, and our president's leading the way, that is a big problem. And I'll address it, and if you call me racist for it, God help you. God help you. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, going to go to the phones in a moment. Here's a question. Don't have a name on the question. Can you help me understand election better? I feel I'm saved, but sometimes think, what if maybe I'm not? Then I think about election, I get totally confused. You don't need to think about it in those terms. You don't need to think about it in terms of, have I one of the elect? The better way to think of it is that God has an elect people in Jesus, and those who put their trust in him are part of that elect group. God has chosen a people in his son Jesus, and those who put their faith in him are part of that people. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You've put your faith in Jesus. You've trusted him. Simply believe what his word says. No one who comes to him will be driven away. Sherry asks, could you please talk about Chrislam and how it can and will affect the Christian church, Rick Warren, etc. Chrislam is this notion that there are enough fundamental points of harmony between Christianity and Islam that there can be broad working together. You're going to hear that only from liberal Muslims and from more liberal-leaning Christians. Now, if there was a famine and everyone had to work together, Christians, Muslims, atheists, Buddhists, Hindus, whoever, of course you'd do it, of course. And if there are common values that we're standing for, if a Muslim said, I want to join you when you're working in front of an abortion clinic, we'd say, okay, we're there to preach the gospel, but if you want to be there to say that abortion is wrong, well, by all means, I mean, that's fine. Or if we were rescuing people from human trafficking and just trying to help and fight things legally, well, you work together on common causes, but religiously, spiritually, no, of course not. This is just a deception, and I can assure you, and I've said this before, that committed Muslims are not talking about merging together with Christianity. In fact, there's the saying in Islam, first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. Or it's first deal with the Jews, then the Christians. And the Islamic scenario is that Jews will be destroyed and that Christians will either be converted to Islam or subjugated to Islam, but will not be equally friendly, working together, participating in joint faith ventures. And we as believers should look at Muslims as people who need Jesus, and we reach out to them with the gospel, and we serve and help them any way we can, but we do not work together in the faith because we do not have a common faith. Back with your call. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've got questions. We've got answers. That's what we do here on Fridays on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH online. Ask Dr. Brown on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. Patricia asks, Dr. Brown, I'm a deaconess in my church and our congregation. The deaconess assists the deacons like a helpmate. It is scriptural that we are all ministers. Since this is true, Dr. Brown, why can't deaconesses perform communion? Patricia, it's totally a matter of your own church's tradition. I could not find a single scripture that would indicate who could or should not be involved in, quote, serving communion. In fact, in the early church, it would have been more of a joint meal together in a home. So this is something that's just developed in tradition. People in some settings would refer to it as a sacrament. Aside from it being administered to by believers, the scripture is not explicit. You would assume leaders, right? But again, it's not explicit. Now, that's not a bad thing because the scripture is not explicit about many items, and these are worked out in our own culture and tradition. But Patricia, it's purely a matter of your church's tradition, and those things are important to the churches and the leaders. You basically have to work with that. You can appeal and say, hey, is it possible to reconsider this? Maybe they would. Maybe they can give you some reasons for it. But in my view, it's just purely a matter of tradition. Not right or wrong, just purely a matter of tradition. 866-34-TRUTH. Mike in Chicago, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi there. How are you doing today?
Very well, thanks. How about you?
I'm doing okay. I'm having a small disagreement with a Catholic friend of mine.
Uh-huh.
He actually went to college with me at an evangelical college. We were on the same floor for a year. And
yeah.
He was raised Catholic, became evangelical, and then while he was there, he ultimately wound up converting back to Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
So he's got he's actually got a blog online. He's attending seminary to become some kind of Catholic apologist, I think.
Mm-hmm.
We're having a little disagreement over the topic of Eucharistic adoration. And his perspective is that if Catholics are wrong about it, as Protestants and evangelicals and independents largely say they are,
mm-hmm.
Then what they're doing is idolatry, and that would also be how we should view Catholics from before the Reformation in the western part of the Roman Empire, going back to, I guess, the 4th, 5th century, maybe before.
Yeah, let me dive in with my response to that, Mike. This specific question, again, for some of our listeners who might not be familiar with this, would be the Catholic view of transubstantiation. The Catholics would claim it's a biblical view and the view of the earliest church leaders that the elements of communion literally become the body and blood of Jesus. So the wafer, for example, you're not supposed to bite on the communion wafer because this is literally the body of Jesus.
Substantially, I think, would be a little more precise.
Excuse me?
I think it would be a little more accurate to say it substantially becomes that rather than literally.
Oh, it would be more accurate, except you're talking about the vast majority of Catholics are not making that theologically nuanced distinction. So a few things. There's no question that there's been idolatry in the Catholic Church at times over the years, and that many of the people have venerated statues in a superstitious way and have venerated crucifixes in a superstitious way. So the fact that there's been idolatry present wouldn't surprise me. And there are believers today who are guilty of idolatry by venerating silver and gold and, you know, money. Paul says that greed, covetousness is idolatry. So that charge is something we have to look at more holistically, not just among Catholics, but among Protestants as well. But I would say that he can press this however he wants to press it. I wouldn't call it idolatry. I'd call it misguided. Because in their minds, they are worshiping Jesus only. They are not worshiping a wafer or wine or grape juice. They are not attributing special power to those things, although some superstitious people might. But it's absolutely misguided because this is being considered in a way that to me is plainly unscriptural. So folks have been sending in suggestions about Catholics I should have on the air so they can present their views and we can debate things at greater length. But Mike, the simple answer to him is he can call it idolatry according to us, but I simply say it is misguided. And by the way, in church history, it also brought about bloodshed because false rumors were circulated beginning in the 13th century after the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 that publicly stated and affirmed, or reaffirmed, Catholics would say, transubstantiation. Then Jews began to get accused of kidnapping and torturing the wafer, and people were literally burned at the stake for this. So that's where this abuse can go. Anyway, appreciate the question, Mike. Again, I would not call it idolatry. I would call it seriously misguided. 866-34-TRUTH. Jeff in Toronto, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Very well, thanks.
Thanks. I just had a quick question. I'd actually been waiting almost all week to give you a call and ask. There's some Christian teachers that I've heard and even some believers I've met who have been saying that on the cross, Jesus somehow laid aside his divinity in the moment he became guilty and took upon, you know, the world's sins upon himself, and in doing so, somehow ceased to be God. And when I heard this, I was just totally, you know, baffled because I didn't know how, you know, Orthodox, you know, teachers could have been saying this. So I just wanted your thoughts on that. And also, if it's relevant, if you could just comment on, in general, on Christ's cry of forsakenness, when, like, was he actually separated from God, or was he just alluding to the message in Psalm 22?
Right. Okay, yeah, in reverse order, at the very least, he's pointing us to Psalm 22 in a prophetic way, but he is crying out. There's the appearance of forsakenness, for sure. That was a reality in Psalm 22, but as I understand it, as he bears the sin of the world on his shoulders, the fellowship that he's enjoyed with his Father is somehow disrupted. There's something that happens as he takes our sin on the shoulders. He does not himself become sinful, but he takes our sin on his shoulders. And as a result of that, I believe there is that deep sense of disruption that takes place between him and his Father, although the Father and the Son remain one as God. And at no point, does Jesus cease to be God. He is fully God, fully man, and there's not a hint in the Scriptures that he ceased to be God, and he dies commending his spirit to his Father, and he assures the thief on the cross that they'll be together in paradise. So absolutely not. But I want you to stay on the line, Jeff. Hang on. Friends, just a reminder that this week we're giving a special offer we've done a few weeks back. A copy of my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which is really essential reading for every American today, along with my two-hour debate with gay activist Harry Knox on DVD, who claims to be a born-again Christian. It's over $40-something dollars of material, I think 45 plus postage only. You can get them both today for just $25, postage paid, and I'll sign the book as well. Call us at 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's 1-800-278-9978. If you can help us with an additional gift to reach more people, that would be awesome.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, to finish answering my question to Jeff from Toronto, there is not a hint of Scripture that indicates that Jesus, dying on the cross, ceased to be God. Zero. And if he ceased to be God, then you could make the case, how could he then make atonement for the sins of the world as a mere mortal? There's some in the Word of Faith camp that say that Jesus ceased to be God, went down into hell, and suffered eternal punishment in a matter of moments or days, eternal punishment, died, and then was reborn, and then as a reborn glorified man ascended to deity. Now, that's an extreme Word of Faith teaching. Most Word of Faith people wouldn't be familiar with that. That's a very dangerous, wrong, misleading teaching. And Philippians 2, which speaks of the divine emptying, that Jesus, being God, did not cling to his right to be God, but took on mortal flesh. So he did not continue to exist in his full glory. People debate exactly how to say this. Some say stripped of divine prerogatives. Others say, no, that's the wrong way of saying it. I'm not even going to get into that argument today, except to say that he came down in mortal flesh. I believe I believe that being fully human, fully God, means that when he was a baby, that he was not faking being a baby. He was really a baby. When he grows in stature, when he grows in wisdom, it's because he is developing as a human being and yet fully bearing the divine nature. At no point did he cease to bear that. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I want to just mention one thing with some sadness. There's a gentleman that would call into the program here and there, a pioneer gay activist, Frank Kameny. We actually had some private correspondence. Some of it was very warm and friendly, and then others was passionately differing. I told him several times that I admired his courage and his pioneer spirit and absolutely deplored the morality or the lack of morality that he fought for. It was kind of an anything goes if people agree to it mentality. He just died at the age of 86, and God knows where he stands right now. I'm sure there are people praying for him. Perhaps he found mercy, repentance, salvation before he breathed his last breath. Otherwise, boy, fought for a lot of causes, and it saddens me. If we had people with that fearless spirit in the church in America in greater number, we could change the world for the good. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, Joey, I think he called when we were talking about, is it racist to criticize your own race? Perhaps a week ago Monday, so less than 2 weeks ago. And he called in. I recognized his voice. He had a bit of a distinct voice. And I saw Frank from D.C. It was easy to put that together once I heard his voice. And he didn't call about gay activist issues. He called to say that when he was getting his driver's license, whatever it was in the 40s or the 50s, that he put down human for race, human race. And he fought over that. So, yeah, you know, reached out, prayed for him. And it's sad to hear of his passing. Gay activists mourn his passing in a different way than I do, obviously. Lisa asked, I listened to Dr. Brown on 570 WFIL in Philadelphia. You know what? I'm going to wait till a little later in the day when we pick up our folks in WFIL in Philadelphia. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones. Tom in Jericho, Long Island. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Two quick questions. One is,
yeah.
And the Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Uh-huh.
Does that mean that Christians should be worshiping on the Sabbath? And if not, does that mean, you know, we'll go to hell? The second is, some religions will baptize babies by sprinkling water. Does that make it valid or not valid?
All right, I'll take these up. Stay with me, and I'll answer you on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire today, 866-34-TRUTH, with your questions. By the way, my article, An Outrageous Apology from Canada's Conservative, quote, conservative newspaper, is now on the One News Now website. Read it there if you haven't read it already. It is very important to see what's happened in Canada. It's a precursor in many ways of things happening in America, or even parallels things happening in America. Read it on the One News Now website, onenewsnow.com, An Outrageous Apology from Canada's Conservative Newspaper. Recommend it to your friends, and then weigh in with comments. It's a great opportunity to learn and interact and sharpen your skills in doing so. I wrote an article on Mormonism, taking a different approach to it. I'll let you know when that is available. So back to Tom's questions, Tom from Jericho. I'll answer in reverse order. Is water baptism valid if it's performed on a baby? They are sprinkled with water as babies. If that baby grew up into an adult and came to faith in Jesus, that's the biggest thing, that they genuinely come to know the Lord, because baptizing them as an infant, from a scriptural perspective, does nothing for them. I know some of you listening differ with me, but from a scriptural perspective, baptism is for believers. Again, it's a debate. We haven't debated baptism. Maybe we'll debate it one day. That being said, I would encourage that person to be baptized as a believer, because that's what it symbolizes, dying to our sin, coming up a new life in Jesus, and being washed clean. It's the outward sign of what's happened on the inside to us, and it is something that is important. Now, if someone truly came to faith, had been sprinkled as an infant, and died in that state, I don't think the sprinkling or lack of sprinkling is the issue. The issue is truly coming to faith in Jesus. But I would strongly encourage that person to be baptized as a believer, as an adult. As for Christians in the Sabbath, when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, he's primarily talking about the things he was commanding his disciples to love one another, reiterating the great command to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, love their neighbors, themselves, follow in his footsteps, follow his example, great commission, and other things like that. That being said, if we're going to ask specifically about the Sabbath, what about the many other commandments of the Torah in the Old Testament? If we're going to say, well, all Christians should keep the Sabbath because that was one of the Ten Commandments, well, where does the New Testament separate the Ten from the rest? It doesn't. In fact, it reiterates the nine out of the Ten and doesn't explicitly mention Sabbath for all believers. And in fact, the Sabbath was given in particular as a covenantal day with the Jewish people, with the people of Israel, and was never required for Gentile believers. And in fact, Paul in Colossians 2 explicitly says in Colossians, the second chapter, not to let anyone judge you by, well, you didn't keep the Sabbath, or you didn't keep the new moon, or these festivals. Don't let anyone judge you because of that. The other angle, Tom, is that we find Sabbath rest in Jesus. That is the ultimate goal that the Sabbath is pointing to. He says, come to me and rest. And there are many parts of the world where people work days, work weeks, where there is no option for one day in seven to rest. They can still honor God by finding rest in Jesus. But the whole question of Sabbath, if you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click in the word Sabbath, you can search and get more info on that. 866-34-TRUTH. Francine in Boston, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown, how are you?
I'm doing very well, thanks.
Fantastic. I just want to basically comment on the statement that Obama made during the gay, whatever he was doing with them people. You know, please forgive me for putting it like that. I just certainly see a sad situation that the leaders in the government has submitted, you know, to these certain agendas. And by the way, I have your book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, and I'm just learning so much from it. Sad to know that we have a president of the United States just seems so bent towards, you know, certain groups of people and not really embracing tradition and family and how everything is being redefined. It's just a sad thing, and it just breaks my heart.
Yeah, these have been his views. These have been his convictions in his years in college and grad school. He was influenced by people that were examples to him in certain ways. He's embraced certain liberal agenda. So in his mind, he's campaigning for what's right. In the mind of the gay and lesbian community, this is a civil rights issue. In the eyes of those of us who hold to biblical values, this is a moral issue that should not be put in the class of civil rights. So he simply, these were the things that he was on record as holding to before he was elected. That's why I warned people about it. And he's simply living out what he said he would do.
Well, I didn't vote for him anyway, but the sad thing, you know, is that, you know, civil rights is given to anyone, whether you're gay, straight, whatever, black, white, you know, that's already given to you. And I'm learning that in your book. And it's just sad that people are just trying to turn a word like civil rights around into something totally different from what it really stands for.
Yeah, absolutely. And the solution is we need to pray for an awakening in the church that will spill out into the society. And we need to keep praying for our president. So thank you for sharing that. Absolutely. I'm in agreement. But friends, we knew this. We knew before he was elected that if he held true to his convictions, he would be the most radically pro-gay, pro-abortion president. And if you still felt you could vote for him based on that, that's something that we need to discuss based on biblical values. From my perspective. 866-34-TRUTH. Cody in Portland, Oregon. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Shalom. I'm calling to ask about, in Hebrews 5 and in 6, it references that Yeshua, I believe it says, you are a Kohen forever, to be compared with Melchizedek. And I was just curious if you had any insight to much. I don't know much about Melchizedek. I know it references a little bit in the Tanakh when Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. But do you know much about the order of Melchizedek?
Surely. Melchizedek, or Melchizedek in Hebrew, is mentioned in Genesis, the 14th chapter, and then mentioned in Psalm 110, and then again in Hebrews, in particular in the 7th chapter, there's discussion there as well. And basically, he is singled out because he is a priest-king, just like the Messiah, and ultimately David, he was a king in Jerusalem, he was also a priest. He was a prototype of David in that sense, who was a king in Jerusalem, but also functioned in certain priestly ways. And in that way, becomes a prototype of the Messiah, who is a priest forever in the same order. So what's the order? It is a king who is also a priest. That's what it's referring to. It's not some mystical order, you know, like the Masons or something like this, or they had, it's in the manner of. Okay, so the order might be a wrong way of translating it, after the manner of Melchizedek. So he is a royal priest or a priestly king. And the author of Hebrews is looking at interesting spiritual parallels that there's no genealogy given. He doesn't have father. He doesn't have mother in Scripture. He doesn't have beginning. He doesn't have an end. So he is a type of the Messiah. There are some who claim that Melchizedek was actually Jesus appearing in the past. I see no evidence for that. A Jewish tradition says that he was actually Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, who just lived like a really long time. Again, that's just a fascinating but false tradition. No verification for that. So the New Testament is just looking at him as a type, as a representative, that Jesus does not have, in that sense, an earthly origin, doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end, and Melchizedek is a type of him. And again, as a priestly king or a royal priest, that is how he's in the order of Melchizedek.
So I am a Messianic Gentile, and I listened to a Messianic rabbi, David Levine, and he mentions during the feast of, or the festival of Yom Kippur, that Yeshua is our Kippur as well as the high priest who stands in between us and God and as a mediator. Would you say that?
Oh, yeah, that Yeshua fulfills all the images there of Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that he functions as our high priest. He functions as the sacrifice for our sins, and he functions as the sacrifice, the scapegoat that would carry our sins into the wilderness. So that's absolutely, absolutely true and glorious. Hey, thank you for calling in. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, real quick, then I've got to get one question answered here. Mike, we've lost Mike from New Jersey. There's a question, two questions from Daniel that I want to answer briefly. He's wondering, is it impossible to lean in two directions at one time? Is it possible that the less informed I am or the less I trust in my set of knowledge, even biblical knowledge, the more the glory of God must make up for my lack of knowledge? Scripture says, let the weak say, I am strong. Yes, is it necessary to read the Bible? When I started reading, Jesus told me, why are you reading the Bible? Just make sure it doesn't come between us. My walk was stifled by my own misuse of Scripture to find out God's will rather than simply staying in the Spirit with Jesus. It seems getting the Spirit and listening to Jesus is the whole thrust of the Scriptures, which I knew without a book telling me from the beginning. I've seen Jesus Christ face to face. I didn't need a book for that. How can I lean in two directions at one time, lean on the Spirit and lean on a book which is located in the physical realm, which I must see with physical eyes? It's an interesting question, Daniel, and I want to answer it in a very straightforward way, along with your second question about eternal life. Interesting questions. I've got some straightforward answers. Stay with us.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, Daniel has asked, can you lean on your Bible knowledge and yet be spiritual at the same time? It seems reading the Bible affects his relationship with Jesus. Okay, first thing, the Word of God. Jesus points us to the Word of God. When he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away, we only know those words because they have been recorded for us in Scripture. And he said that his words are spirit and life. So Matthew 24:35, John 6:63. These are things we must hold to. And the Scriptures testify to themselves. Peter writes about the writings of Paul as being Scripture. Paul quotes the words of Jesus as Scripture. So to denigrate Scripture as if it is less than spiritual would be like to denigrate Jesus because he was in a physical body. That is almost a Gnosticism. That is almost a view of hyper-spirituality, that if it's physical, it can't be spiritual. More importantly, I absolutely question that Jesus ever said to you, why are you reading the Bible? Just make sure it doesn't come between us. He is the living word. The Bible is the written word. There is no disruption between them. God communicated to us in his written word. God communicated to us through his Son. And the testimony is the same. And let me say again that we know what Jesus taught, not by him visiting us and speaking to us face to face. That has to be questioned in terms of its validity. We know what he taught because of what is written. Now, if what he says to you face to face gets you into his word, well, praise the Lord. But that's why the prophets always had to be tested based on their fealty to, their allegiance to, their loyalty to the word of God that was already written and given. Okay? The idea that if I'm more ignorant, then God has to make up for things more. I might as well try to become an Olympic racer, a runner, but first I'll chop my legs off so that I'll have to be more dependent on the Lord. No, it's sinful to trust our own abilities, to put our trust in our own brilliance or intellect or power. It is not sinful to lean on God and his word. So his strength is made perfect in our weakness. We recognize our humanity and our weakness, but how did you even know, let the weak say I'm strong? Where did you get that from? From the Bible. So you must find a way to weave these in, to embrace God speaking through his word. And for me, a wonderful way to do this is to get on my knees and read the Scriptures out loud. A second question that I noticed that came in, and I had them both in my stack here, is eternal life a gift that is given and accepted, or a prize to be striven for and won? Eternal life is called a gift, and it is called a prize. Which one is it? And he lists 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, Philippians 3, Colossians 2:18, 2 Timothy 2:1-7. Eternal life is a gift. Eternal life is a gift given to us through what Jesus did on our behalf that we obtained through putting our trust in him and truly trusting him to save us from our sins so that we begin a new life in service of him. As his people, we are called to walk worthy of the Lord. as his children, we are called to walk worthy of him and to run our race and to persevere. We are not earning our salvation. We are walking worthy of that salvation. You might even look at it in a relational level, the way, say, a husband and wife, they meet, they fall in love. They didn't have to earn that love. They were attracted to each other. They enjoyed each other. They found these deep feelings developing. They realized they wanted to spend the rest of their lives together. Now they must walk worthy of that. Now they must walk worthy of that relationship by being faithful to each other and by caring for each other and by putting one another's needs first. So eternal life is a gift given. Now we run our race with diligence so as to please the Lord and to walk worthy and so as to not forfeit the prize. If I decide, hey, I've received eternal life as a gift, God forbid I'd ever think like this, but to use an example, I received eternal life as a gift, I can go back to shooting heroin, I can go back to using LSD, I can go back to robbing, I can go back to lying, I could go back to unclean living, I can go back to that, and it's fine. I'm in danger of forfeiting the gift that God has given. You could read these things in tension, or you could read these things in harmony, but I do think it's a fair question to ask. Tell you what, I'm not going to race through a couple other questions. When I was ministering at Resurrection Church in Brooklyn a few months back, a woman happened to mention the Catholic Church she was part of and their affirmation of gay and lesbian, quote, Christians. Now, it's one thing if someone says, I'm a follower of Jesus and I have unwanted same-sex attractions. Hey, we all have unwanted things, and we submit ourselves to the Lord and live holy lives by his grace. Having an unwanted attraction or desire is not sin. Acting on it, cultivating it is. But this is celebrating those who are saying they are following Jesus and living actively homosexual lives at the same time. Well, someone mentioned this church, and I was just surprised when they described it. So I actually have this bulletin that was sent back from May 15th, but just got it a few days ago, so I appreciate you sending it in. It is from the Immaculate Heart of Mary Church, Fort Hamilton Parkway, Brooklyn. And there's a note to look on page 10. I mean, this seems in every way to be typical Catholic Church. With confidence that the Immaculate Heart of Mary will guide us, our parish is a faith community proclaiming the Word of God as preached by Jesus Christ, strengthened by the Eucharist and striving to live in faith, hope, and charity, a loving family that works collaboratively to establish and develop ministries that address the diverse needs of our community. Maybe I should have guessed by that word diverse. Page 10, Immaculate Heart of Mary Rainbow Ministry celebrates first year anniversary. What is Rainbow Ministry? Celebrating the covenant God made with all of his creation on the earth, Genesis 9. This ministry seeks to welcome our LGBT brothers and sisters along with family and friends for prayer, discussion, and social. So this is our hope to be a welcoming presence, letting all know that Immaculate Heart of Mary is a welcoming community. Friends, this is happening in Catholic churches in Brooklyn, New York, and elsewhere, affirming that you can be practicing bisexual and a practicing follower of Jesus at the same time, among other things. That's why I urge every one of you, get a copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America. If you have the book and have read it, please go to Amazon.com and review it. Post a review there. It can be short, but please post a review if you've read the book. If you don't have it yet or you want to get a copy for a friend, special offer this week, the book, which is almost 700-page, beautiful hardcover, with 1,500 endnotes in it. Even if you're not a big reader, pull out any chapter of interest. The book, which normally sells for $27.99, and my two-hour debate with gay activist Harry Knox, who claims to be a born-again Christian, was part of President Obama's Faith Advisory Council, both together for just $25, and we'll pay the postage. But call today to order, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, we are living in a day of increasing doctrinal confusion. We're living in a day of increasing moral sanity. We must put our roots down deep in God, plunge into the Word of God like never before, and ask him, help me, Lord, to live this out, to walk this out in a way that brings glory to your name, in a way that makes a difference.
Thanks, Lord.
What did Jesus mean when he said that Satan, the prince of this world, had nothing in him or nothing on him? And is it true that I'm intentionally trying to stir up opposition and persecution against me?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a joy to be with you this Friday as we take time to answer your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers here on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Phone lines are open now. If you'd like to get in, you've got a question on anything having to do with our areas of expertise. Again, Bible, Bible translation, theology, practical ministry, church life, any type of controversy spiritually you're in the midst of. Moral, cultural issues, Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, any of those things, I'm sure we can help you or point you in the right direction. You can also weigh in online at askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. You know, I am going to dive right into some... No, Joey, I have no comments on the NBA lockout. Oh, no, actually, I do. It's funny. As I have been following the news about, and from a distance, recognizing that the NBA season could be lost. I mean, I know there's a lot of money that people are making. I know that there are accusations of greed or on both sides, the players versus the owners. And I'm not getting into any of that. But for those of you who are blissfully ignorant of what the NBA is, it's the National Basketball Association. The thing that's of interest to me is my emotions about it. When I hear that the season might be canceled, you know what my thoughts are? And I know that there are people in the industry. I know there are people that enjoy the game. I know you've got fine moral people involved as well. I know it affects a lot of people. A lot of people could be impacted financially. So I'm not downplaying any of that. But when I think of it, my own response emotionally is, oh, let's just... one less distraction. Just, it's interesting. In other words, and I'm not fanatically caught up with sports on any level. In fact, the other day I was just relaxing and watching. It was just very tense baseball playoff game, and I thought, you know, I'd spend my time better writing or praying and shut the TV and went to do that. So we haven't had TV for years. Have it again if I just want to watch sports or news or something like that, but there are far more important things to spend our time in, and obviously it's time for relaxation and so on. But I would say your average American believer, if we cut back on our intake of sports, speaking especially to the men, and spent that time in the Word, prayer, or ministering to other people, America would be shaken. So it's interesting. My only comments on that are, yeah, if it happens, that's just fine. Okay, Claudio from Italy. Born again September 2006, studying John chapter 14, verse 30. Jesus says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me," King James Version. What's your interpretation of Jesus' words, "hath nothing in me"? Hey, Claudio, since English is not your first language, as you mentioned here in your email to me, read a more modern translation. Just ask any of your friends there. They'll be able to help you. King James is wonderful for many purposes, but especially if English is not your first language, it's just going to be harder for you. The Greek literally says that he has nothing in me. Various translations bring out the meaning. He has no claim on me. He has no power over me, no hold over me. That's what he's saying. He's got nothing on me, nothing he can bring against me, no power, no claim whatsoever. And I only studied a little Latin in college just 1 year, but I was looking at the Latin translation of this, and the way it reads sounds very cool. Et en me non habet quicquam. He's got nothing. Quicquam. He's got nothing on me. So that's what it means. He has no hold on me, no claim, no power against me. That's what Jesus is saying. Thank God. That's why he was able to crush Satan under his feet. We'll be back. Stay with us.
Change the world.
flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have the joy of getting up early tomorrow morning and then flying to Phoenix. And then after a layover in Phoenix, flying to Honolulu. Yeah, my first trip to Hawaii, and looking forward very much to being with all of our listeners there Monday night at the KGU studios. Again, if you haven't made your plans to join me at 6:30, I'm going to have personal time to mingle, share some things with you that I believe will edify and encourage you, do some Q&A, sign some books for you. So be sure to join us. That'll be 6:30 Monday night in Honolulu. You say, oh, I don't live in Honolulu, but I'd like to join you there. Well, sorry, I can't pay your way there. But everyone in on the island, please do come and join with me Monday night for our special listeners rally. I think you'll be encouraged and blessed. And I know I'll be to meet you face-to-face. If you need more info on that, go to AskDrBrown.org, right on our homepage. You get the details. And then Tuesday night, the pastor's conference there. And no, you don't. I'm not asking everyone to go on a 40-day fast to sustain me during the trip there. But by all means, be praying and fasting for a trip to India later in the year. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, Jonathan, thanks, Dr. Brown, for answering all of our questions, even though a lot of them are repeats. Oh, trust me, man, there are plenty of repeats that we just send notes out to folks telling them where they can hear the answer. Plenty of repeats we passed by. But if it seems like it's worthy that it comes up or between different hours and time zones, who hears certain shows, we try to cover things as much as we can. So my question, Donaldson writes, is if a person believes in the Messiah's atonement, striving towards holiness, going after the lost, does not believe in the Trinity, believes replacement theology, believes in predestination, is this person a Christian? I'm trying to understand how much theological orthodoxy is required to be saved. Thanks for making yourself available. Hey, man, that's why I'm here joyfully as much as we are able. Okay. The Bible never says that you have to believe or not believe in predestination in order to be saved. The Bible never says that you have to have a right theology of Israel or the church for that matter in order to be saved. One must have a recognition of one's sinfulness in order to know there's a need to be saved. Obviously, we don't have the full revelation of that. In other words, if we just think, well, Jesus will make my life even better and I'll be even more successful, I'll pray a prayer to him, well, that's not salvation. Salvation, as we talked about what the gospel is a few days back, is turning from our sins, turning to God, asking him to have mercy on us through what Jesus did on the cross. It is essentially saying, Jesus, I believe you died for me, rose from the dead, save me from my sins so I can live a new life in you. Now, what if this person denies that Jesus is Lord? What if this person says, well, Jesus is one of many gods, or Jesus is not divine himself, or Jesus is just a glorified man? That's where it becomes very dangerous. The issue is, who is God? Who is his son? And what does it mean to be saved? Those are the issues. There are 1,001 other areas where we're going to differ, and we're going to have different approaches. Is it possible for someone to not believe in the Trinity and be saved? Well, if they out and out deny the deity of Jesus and just see him as a created being, that raises many, many problems to me, because I don't see how they can truly confess him as Lord. It means more than just my master. However, God is ultimately that person's judge. Perhaps they are in ignorance, and God will bring them from ignorance to a place of faith and a place of understanding. But as to other areas, by no means are we supposed to be judging, well, who's saved or not saved, based on if they adhere to the particular doctrinal stance that we adhere to. It is the absolute fundamentals of fundamentals that matter. And I believe that statement that when we stand before God in heaven, that it's going to be a great eye-opener and a great mouth-closer. And we'll be surprised to see some people there, and they'll be surprised to see us there. And we'll probably be surprised to not see some other people there. But let me say again, understanding who Jesus is, understanding his deity, believing in his atoning death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, these are fundamentals and essentials. And again, those who deny his deity and see him as a merely created being of some kind, I have grave concern for their salvation. Although, to repeat, God is their ultimate judge, not me. 866-34-TRUTH. Jim in Brooksville, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hi. My question is, last week I was speaking with my brother-in-law. He is kind of on the fence as far as being saved and not saved. Where he's getting hung up at, this is more of an apologetics question, is could you point me in the direction of any books or resources or things possibly on your website? The thing is, how do we know, how can we prove that the Bible is the Word of God? Now, this is not me, but I'm using scripture references and everything, but it gets to the point where he's like, yeah, but how do we know that the Bible is 100% true and accurate? And that's kind of where I'm stumbling at, and to kind of connect. And so I feel like I really need to dive into apologetics, and was wondering if you could kind of point me in the right direction there.
Sure. Most of the apologetics that I've done has not focused on that issue. So on my website, you'll find things more having to do with Jewish apologetics, more having to do with cultural apologetics, even having to do with the problem of suffering, but not specific apologetics on is the Bible truly the Word of God. I'm going to give you a few thoughts on that in a moment, but some good websites. If you just start exploring a general apologetics website like Lee Strobel's, L-E-E-S-T-R-O-B-E-L, LeeStrobel.com, you'll find lots of videos. You'll find books, articles. In fact, they claim it's the number one video apologetics website, but you'll find tons of practical info there. Okay, so Lee Strobel, Lee's a friend and colleague. I contributed to one of his books, Lee Strobel, SROBEL.com.
Okay.
Also, William Lane Craig deals with larger apologetic issues as well, but hits on just about everything, and he's one of the great philosophers and apologists. His website is reasonablefaith.org. That's William Lane Craig, and his book, Reasonable Faith, doesn't focus so much on the issue that you're being asked by your brother, but hits on so many relevant issues. You'll find it very helpful. Reasonable Faith, name of his best-known book, and reasonablefaith.org. Now, as to how we would demonstrate to people that the Scriptures are God's Word, there are a number of angles that we come from. On the one hand, you have to pray that the Holy Spirit works in your brother's heart, because that's the ultimate thing, that God works, opens eyes, and speaks to people through His Word, that there's power in it, and that power brings them into a confrontation with God Himself. That being said, it's good to point to passages that lay out Jewish history, the history of the Jewish people, centuries in advance. God saying that He would scatter His people to the ends of the earth, and yet He would preserve them as a people and regather them. Even a passage as simple as Zechariah 12 or Zechariah 14, sit down with your brother and say, look, this is written over 2,500 years ago, and it talks about all nations coming up against Jerusalem to attack it, how Jerusalem seems to be the city of controversy in the whole earth. How did that happen? How were these prophetic things fulfilled? Show him a passage like Isaiah 53 that lays out the atoning death of the Messiah and yet rejected by his own people, and say, look, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. How could these things be spoken and written in advance? So just give him an understanding of the prophetic nature of Scripture is one of the best ways to approach this. And then again, you have to pray that the Scripture, as you speak it to him, that God will begin to convict him. And that as he experiences that, he'll realize that it's God speaking to him through this book as well. But those are useful websites for you. By the way, I just saw a note here from Andrew, our call screener, that you had a question about learning Hebrew. There are 1,001 yeah. references I could give you, but here's a useful website. It's
okay.
Hebrew for Christians. It's Hebrew with the number 4, Hebrew4Christians.com. And you'll find it very interesting with Hebrew alphabet and information on learning Hebrew and learning it online and other ways to approach things. So Hebrew, the number 4, Hebrew4Christians.com. I think between those websites, you'll do well, okay?
Thank you so much.
by the way, as for the question, thanks, Andrew, about Rosetta Stone, if you want to learn modern Hebrew, Rosetta Stone's a great tool, but Rosetta Stone will not teach you biblical Hebrew. They're two completely different animals.
Yeah, that's what I was saying. I wanted the biblical Hebrew.
Yeah, so go to, a good starting point is that website, Hebrew, number four, Hebrew for Christians, dot, is it? Yeah, dot com. All right, God bless you, man. Good talking to you.
Thank you very much.
Okay, I am eager to get into some more of these fascinating e-questions that are here on my desk, actually in my hands. And along with that, I want to play an audio clip for you that maybe get your blood boiling a little bit. But this is reality. We have to know about these things. We have to deal with them. We are called to make a difference. Stay with us, friends.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Friday as we focus on your questions. You've got questions. By God's grace, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. The earlier you call in, the better chance you have of getting your question answered on the program. Sometimes I'll pick out something that I think is especially relevant or of importance or ties in with something I've been talking about. But for the most part, we just take you in the order that you call 866-348-7884 online, askdrbrown.org. Okay. This is from Bob. Okay, I'm going to read this, Bob, but I got to tell you, I'm a little surprised by this email. To me, it sounds like you believe in going out of your way just to set yourself up to be persecuted, almost like looking for trouble. That doesn't sound natural or like how God intended his followers to me. By all means, please correct me if I'm wrong on this. And I appreciate your tone in writing that, Bob. On a side note, if this is how you believe and you truly believe you're being persecuted or suffering for Christ, then it's bad you didn't live in Russia during the mid to late 1700s and 1800s. Back then, you'd be drawn and quartered for your belief in Christ. And if you denounce the Orthodox, it sounds like you're simply creating your own version of Christianity. I don't agree that God wants us to suffer. All right, I appreciate your tone, but I honestly have a hard time figuring out what to make of this. First, I don't think I'm being persecuted or suffering for Christ, hardly at all, here in America. I get blasted on the internet. I get people attacking me verbally and in writing. A couple of the little things that will happen. You get harassed in certain ways, but I hardly feel it's worthy of being called persecution or suffering. And I've said that a number of times on the air. And I don't have to think about living in Russia during the mid to late 1700s, 1800s as far as persecution. Around the world, people are being persecuted. Friends, co-workers of mine, thrown in jail, tortured, killed, or friends of friends, or co-workers of co-workers of mine. And in some parts of the world, it is professing Christians doing some of the persecuting, but for the most part, it's radical Hindus, radical Muslims, and others. So I've been very clear about that over the years, I think, and even talked about what's happening in other parts of the world. Yeah, I had my life threatened preaching in other parts of the world, but whatever. We knew that was going to happen. We just seek to obey the Lord. As far as God wanting us to suffer, it's not wanting. It's a matter of if you follow Jesus, you will suffer on some level. And there's the spiritual battle. Oh, trust me, there's a very intense spiritual battle that many times I would gladly just stay out of the way and let other people fight. But God's called me to stand up for what is right. God's called me to stand up for what is true. Jesus told us over, over, and over again that if we stand for what's right, we'll be persecuted the way he was. Over and over and over again. Matthew 5, the end of the Beatitudes, beginning in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He tells us, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because that's how the prophets were persecuted before us. That's verses 11 and 12. And then in the 10th chapter of Matthew, tells us that the servant's not above his master. And if they persecuted him, they'll persecute us. So this is on and on through the New Testament. Almost every book of the New Testament makes reference to suffering for Jesus. almost every single book. Romans 8 tells us we will reign with him if we suffer with him. So my goal is not to suffer. I want to make that clear. My goal is not to suffer, but my goal is not to suffer. My goal is not, I'm going to stir up trouble, get people mad at me. Listen, I weigh every word I speak, even though I'm on the air 2 hours a day and then emailing constantly and posting things and writing articles and preaching and teaching. I weigh every word I say. I think about it carefully. I do my best to convey what's right and to convey it with compassion so that I adequately represent Jesus. And the stands I take because I'm burdened. I'm aware that I could drive ratings up in a fleshly way by just hitting on controversial subjects all the time. And then you stir up, you get everybody mad and furious, but we're not necessarily edifying and helping anyone. When I address controversial subjects, Bob, I do it because I'm burdened by the Lord. I do it because I've been crying out to him and shaken in prayer and sometimes weeping in prayer, and I can do no other. Look, I have dear friends who are rabbis. I have dear friends, excuse me, who are religious Jews. I'd rather just be friends. You know, I'm the missionary or the leading messianic Jewish apologist, as they'll call me, or public enemy number one, as some rabbis have called me. I'd rather just hang out and be friends, and let's study together. Let's talk about what we agree on. And yet there's this constant theological tension that we have because I'm telling them they need to follow Jesus and they're telling me Jesus is not the true Savior. So that's reality. This dealing with gay activism, this is the last thing that I wanted to tackle when God started dealing with me about it 7 years ago. I knew when I did what the opposition would be. I knew when I did the price that would be paid. I knew it would come my way, but I do no other. Out of obedience to God and out of love for people. And I don't think of myself as any martyr. I think that this is a privilege. So you said if you're wrong here, please correct you. I'm taking the opportunity to do that, sir. The you know how immature it would be of me to just think, okay, what's going to tweak the listeners? What's going to... I'll sit on things sometimes for days and say, do I want to share this or not? Do I want to share this? I know it's going to be inflammatory. Do I go in this direction? I wrote an article a few weeks back that I knew would be really inflammatory. In fact, I got the worst responses in terms of the ugliest attacks from the gay activist community or just gay-identified readers after I posted this article on our website. And I knew it would be like that. It was posted on the One News Now website, posted on our Voice of Revolution website. And I wrestled with it, and I prayed about it, and I talked to Nancy, and we went back and forth, and she looked at the article really carefully with me, and we honed every word. And I thought, I've got to do it. I keep praying and I keep feeling moved on to do it. It's right that we do it. So it's the exact opposite of what you're saying. I'm going to do these things in obedience to God, knowing what's coming and not wanting to bring on what's coming, but it's going to happen. And it's my privilege. If I get hated, if I get mocked, if I get rejected, if I get kicked out of my house, if I get killed, if it's for Jesus, it's a privilege. If it's for my foolishness or immaturity, that is a shame. That's why I seek to only stand for what God wants me to stand for and seek to obey him at any price, at any cost, or any consequence. And I believe that's why many of you appreciate this broadcast, because you know my heart. Let that be a segue into encouraging every one of you. If you don't yet have my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which is written 20 books. That's the only one no publisher would touch. We had to launch our own publishing house, Equal Time Books, to get it out. That's how controversial it was. One publisher told me it could practically bankrupt the firm to publish it. He said, I'll be an eager reader of the book. I can't dare publish it. We've reduced the price on it and are giving you with it free my two-hour debate with Harry Knox, gay activist, claims to be born-again Christian. The two together, the DVD debate and the book, for just $25, and we'll pay the postage, and I'll sign the book for you. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. We come back. You're not going to believe the audio clip we will play.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a joy to be with you, friends. And I want to stir your hearts. I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. I want to answer your questions. All that in the next 30 minutes right here on the line of fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Hey, if you have not yet read my article, An Outrageous Apology from Canada's, quote, conservative newspaper, go to onenewsnow.com. It's on the homepage there. onenewsnow.com, read this article. Every parent, everyone who loves kids, please read this article. Then click to recommend it to your Facebook friends or to tweet it to your Twitter friends. And then get involved in the comments. It's a great way to interact, to learn apologetics, to learn how to interact with people who differ with you. I think you find it to be very constructive and helpful. But make sure you read the article. Also, I'm holding in my hands an amazing book, just came out, quite a cover, three generations with hands covering their mouths, the grandfather with a hand over his mouth, then covering the mouth of his son, and presumably, and then the father covering the mouth of his son. It's in German by a dear German pastor friend, Jobst Bittner. It's called Die Decke des Schweigens, The Veil of Silence. My German is not as strong now as it was in years back when I did more German reading than I have in recent years, so I've got to sharpen that. But I actually wrote the foreword to the book, and then they took my foreword from English and translated it into German about the veil of silence on so many German Christians when it has to do with the Jewish people, when it has to do with what happened in history with Nazis. And it's a redemptive book. We discussed the contents at great length before I wrote the foreword to it. And just got a copy of it. I can't believe it. I mean, shortly after writing the foreword, got a copy sent to me. So I just had it on my desk, was wanting to mention that and to honor my German Christian friends. Okay, before we get to your questions, your calls, e-questions, Vanderbilt University is the latest school now where an absolutely ridiculous policy is being put forth that absolutely clearly discriminates against Christians and Christian groups, saying that you cannot say that the leader of your group has to hold to your beliefs, okay? So if you're a Christian group, theoretically, you have to let an atheist lead it if he could get voted in or she could get voted in, or a Muslim lead it. I mean, what I think people need to do is to go start infiltrating all the groups, go to the vegan group or a pita group, you know, chomping on a Big Mac. You know, go to a Hillel group, a Jewish group with a Jews for Jesus t-shirt. Say you want to join. Go to an Islamic group and with a shirt, you know, Muslims need Jesus. And say, hey, you have to accept me, and I want to be one of your leaders. What nonsense. But listen to this news report. It's from One News Now about Vanderbilt University.
Vanderbilt political science professor Dr. Carol Swain points out that Vanderbilt has instituted a policy that forbids religious organizations on campus from requiring that their leaders adopt the beliefs and doctrines of the group.
And I believe that there's a move afoot to secularize the campus religion so that you end up, you know, with some feel-good group that they cannot say anything negative that might hurt someone else's feelings.
Dr. Swain says it's time for Christians to sound the alarm in order to stop this attempted secularization of religion.
I feel that it's very much a time for Americans to wake up, and I believe that some of us are not even aware that little by little, secularism and atheists have chipped away at things that we have pretty much taken for granted. It's like nothing is safe anymore.
Dr. Swain has recently written the book, Be the People, A Call to Reclaim America's Faith and Promise. I'm Bob Kellogg.
Yeah, look, friends, the wake-up call is absolutely necessary. It's something we seek to bring here on the broadcast on a regular basis. Jesus is Lord. God is not in a panic. But things are in a dire state in America. It begins with us. Our own lives. God, awaken me. Lord, help me to live out my faith. Take this thing seriously, friends, and God will take us more seriously. We'll be back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I've got a question here from Lisa. I listen to Dr. Brown on 570 AM WFIL in Philadelphia. If you're listening right this moment, yeah, Lisa, yeah, you, right this moment, cool. I'm at work, sometimes not fully tuned in. Maybe that got your attention. So, Lisa, you heard me mention Dick Eastman, and we're wondering which Dick Eastman that was. It's Dick Eastman, the intercessor. Dick Eastman, the prayer leader. Maybe his most famous book, Hour That Changes the World, A Practical Plan for Personal Prayer. Or No Easy Road, Discover the Extraordinary Power of Personal Prayer. And then a recent testimony book, The Purple Pig and Other Miracles, How a Radical Band of Young Intercessors Tapped into the Supernatural, Shook Up the World, and Inspired Today's Global Prayer Movements. What's interesting is that Dick Eastman has literally had a worldwide impact, and many people don't know his name because he did it in prayer. Kind of envy the reward someone like that will get. And by the way, as we've got listeners in greater San Diego area on KPRZ right now, there's a note from Doug. Dr. Brown, maybe you should write an article on how impotent the current church is in this country. Actually, Doug, I've written book after book about that for the last 20-something years. End of the American Gospel Enterprise. How saved are we? Whatever happened to the power of God? It's time to rock the boat. Revolution, revolution in the church, among others. I'm a resident of California, and we recently had the opportunity to gather enough signatures for a referendum on a horribly bad bill, SB 48, which mandates the celebration of homosexuality in history lessons in all classes, all schools, with no opt-out option for parents or teachers. We needed to get about 500,000 signatures to put this on the next ballot for the possibility to overturn this bill so the people could vote on it, right? I just received word that we did not get enough signatures. Correct. How pathetic. This is very disappointing and very telling about the number of true, mature, committed Christians there really are out there. Why isn't the church standing up against these types of issues? I never once heard from the pulpit a pastor mention anything about the referendum on SB 48. Now that I think about it, I haven't heard in a long time any pastor speak publicly about current issues like homosexuality, etc. The church should be, needs to be, and has to be speaking out about these issues, but they aren't. Why? Has the liberal left and the threat of litigation silenced the church? Thank you for any insight into this troubling situation. Doug, it is grievous. I've carried this burden for many, many years. I do not claim to be the man. I don't say there's just a handful of us. I don't think that I'm right and everybody else is wrong. But I do have burdens in certain areas, and I do recognize things that are wrong. And I look every day at my own life to see areas where I can grow and improve and be more like Jesus. The fact is, as we've said many times, this radio broadcast seeks to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church often in compromise. In my view, my understanding, traveling the nation, the great majority of professing evangelical Christians in America are in a compromised or even backslidden state. Not backslidden to the point of denying Jesus, but backslidden meaning radically departed from any first love, and many never even had that first love. It's a dire situation. We've got to sound the alarm. This is not a game. Thank God for the godly pastors in California that stood up to overturn SB 48. Thank God for those that were reaching out with compassion to lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender people and alerting the church to the dangers of gay activism and addressing other issues, because we are called to be the salt and light. Come on, if we were living in the days of slavery, the great social moral issue 150 years ago in America, you're saying this would not have been something we should address from the pulpit? We shouldn't be talking about abortion from the pulpit? We shouldn't be talking about the destruction of the younger generation in 101 different ways from the pulpit? We should just be talking about how to succeed? We should just be talking about how to prosper? We should just be talking about how to have a happy attitude and get a weekly pep talk from the pulpit? No, almost every pastor and leader I work with in America would not accept that statement. Thank God for those who are standing up for right, but it is a remnant. It is a remnant. It is absolutely not the majority. That's been a theme we've hit on for years and years and years. It's one of the principal reasons God called me to preach. And part of the contribution I can make to help and serve is to help wake up a sleeping church. Go to my website, Doug, and check out some of these books. In fact, if you shoot us a note, just write back after you get this email with an address. I want to send you free. It's two books in one, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, which focuses on the charismatic church. Ask the question, is the charismatic church slain in the spirit or down for the count? And the second book with it, It's Time to Rock the Boat, A Call to God's People to Rise Up and Preach a Confrontational Gospel. We reprinted these as two books in one. I would love to get that to you as a gift. And the key thing is, don't get a bitter, angry attitude, but rather get a broken heart and pray for awakening. 866-34-TRUTH. Carlos in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Surely.
Just the question is Jesus Yahweh? I was listening to you today, and someone called in about salvation and the Trinity, and I've been reading some of your comments and online, and yeah, I just wanted to see if you can clear that up for me on air.
Surely. It's a perfectly valid question, and we've been interacting on it, and the Line of Fire website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire for our other listeners interacting with some folks who deny the deity of Jesus, and we're discussing what the scriptures actually say. So here's the very simple answer. On the one hand, Yahweh is God's name, and God is Father, Son, Spirit. And therefore, the Son, Jesus, is also Yahweh. And some of the verses in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 45, that says every knee will bow to Yahweh, every tongue will confess to him, in Philippians 2 is applied to Jesus. Every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess. Verses in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 40, that speak of preparing the way for Yahweh, are applied in the New Testament to preparing the way for Jesus. And explicitly in John, the 12th chapter, John says that when Isaiah saw Yahweh high and lifted up, he was actually seeing Jesus, or more precisely, the Son of God. So in that sense, yes, God the Son is Yahweh, just as God the Father is Yahweh. And scriptures are clear on that. When Genesis 18, Yahweh appears to Abraham, we've seen it is the Son who appears, the Father is unseen. On the other hand, Yahweh is normally the title identified with God the Father. Just like in the New Testament, most of the time when it says God, it's speaking about the Father, but sometimes it's also speaking about the Son. Most of the times it says Lord in the New Testament, it's speaking about Jesus, the Son. Sometimes it's speaking about the Father.
You said Yahweh is a title?
Yahweh is the name. I said name, title. If I said title, I should have said name. Excuse me.
Okay.
So let me repeat. Yahweh is the name of God.
Right.
And since God is Father, Son, and Spirit, yes, the Son is also Yahweh. And that's why verses that apply to Yahweh in the Old Testament are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Also, Yahweh is sometimes the way the Father is primarily identified. Just like in the New Testament, the Father is primarily identified as God, Jesus is primarily identified as Lord, and yet the Father is also Lord, and Jesus is also God. So if you recognize that as God is revealed in the Old Testament, it is primarily a revelation of the Father, and when he's seen on the earth, it's the Son, and then it's the Son who comes into the earth in the person of Jesus to make God known to us. We understand it's one God, but we're just seeing different aspects of who he is at different times in history.
So yes,
Yahweh does refer to Jesus as well, but most of the time it's referring to the Father.
Right, so the Son is sometimes identified as Yahweh by the application of the divine name to the Son. Am I following you?
Exactly right. And just like in the New Testament, sometimes Jesus is called God, but he's normally called Lord.
Right,
Same way with Yahweh.
So the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, and...
Yeah, there's no explicit reference that the Spirit is Yahweh, but yes, that would be the same truth because the Spirit is God.
Okay.
So the way you repeated it is exactly right. And if anyone says it's complicated, you know, if someone didn't know who you were personally, and, you know, I thought you were father, but you're grandfather, but you're a husband, but, you know, so we're not talking about just different modes of God, but we're understanding that within God as Father, Son, and Spirit, there are going to be different reflections of his person we see at different times. But thanks for calling in with an important question. I appreciate
it.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time for a real quick one? Yeah, then I'm going to go to the phone, so I won't rush with a caller. Charles is a little confused about Psalm 2, how it applies to Jesus, specifically the "Today I have begotten you" part. I know the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse. Psalm 2 is first and foremost a psalm of coronation for the ancient Israelite king. And as the king would sit on the throne, as we understand it, the coronation psalms would be spoken, and he would be recognized as Son of God by adoption. And the New Testament puts Jesus being recognized as Son of God in different places, including his resurrection. That, you could say, is his coronation. So why don't look at this psalm as teaching us about the spiritually genetic origins of the Son. I look at it in terms of his being enthroned as king and hence recognized as the Son of God, just as it applied to the Israelite king. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends. I'm going to try to get to as many calls as I can in these next few minutes. 866-34-TRUTH online. AskDrBrown.org. Let's see. Paul in Salt Lake City. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Paul.
Is that me?
Yes, that's you. Well, if you're Paul,
okay.
That's you.
My name's Paul. I just had a quick comment. I was listening to your show Monday or Tuesday, I forget, when you were talking about would we vote for Mitt Romney?
Or vote for a Mormon generically, yeah.
Right, exactly. And I didn't catch your whole show, so this may have been covered, and if so, I apologize. Anyway, my answer to that would be a definite no. I wouldn't want to have them get a president, and then they would just say that's prophecy fulfilled in their church. My main concern was about the caller that called in and said where they claim to be Christian because their name is the Church of Jesus Christ. And that just doesn't even hold water. I mean, there's many references in the Bible where people are using the name of the Lord and just as you have that name, without the word, it just isn't true. So
I wrote an article about Mormonism coming at it from a different angle, and I'd be eager to get responses from our Mormon friends. It's not online yet, but it should be later today or over the weekend, and maybe we'll discuss it next week.
Okay.
We'll get into some more of those things at that point. But
okay, can I just make one quick comment, though, about Mitt Romney?
Go ahead.
It's really about the media asking a leader or a senator or whatever that's a Mormon, are they Christian? And they always give a very smoothing answer, you know, generic answer, well, yes, we are. And it all comes out that they look pretty good after they have a chance to respond.
Yeah, but tell you what, though, I'm going to get into some Mormon-related subjects a bit more in this coming week once my article is out, but I appreciate you weighing in with your own thoughts, sir. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Eric in Cary, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, I listened to your program yesterday pretty carefully, both hours, and you spoke in terms of what could be considered a contradiction in the Bible, and I'm a recent student of the scriptures and a non-believer, and I'm trying to contend with a lot of things that I think are contradictions. And I want to ask you about this. Then, presumably, when God completed the first covenant, he knew that it would fail and he would have to have the second covenant. But why did he work so hard on the first one when he knew he had to do the second one?
Oh, I think that's a fairly simple answer, so I appreciate the question. There were purposes to this first covenant. And in this first covenant, people would learn who God was, and they would learn who they themselves were. And unless it was constructed rightly, and unless God was revealed through it certain ways, the people would not have learned of their own failure, their own need. They would not have learned some of God's ways. They would not have learned the realities of sin and atonement and things like that. So it was only by structuring things a certain way It's almost like an athlete that has to get to a certain level and try their very hardest and lose agonizingly to then find out that they need to make some larger wholesale changes. And when they make those larger wholesale changes, then they can really come to their full potential. So God was always going in a certain direction. Also, each step of the way was important. In other words, during the time when the Sinai Covenant was in effect, it had its important role in the life of the nation, and it did help keep them from being destroyed among the rest of the nations and being so intermingled, yet it also helped show them their failures and learn the ways of God through it. So God has specific purposes, and if it's done in the slipshod way, and if it's done in a way that's incomplete, we'll never get to the next stage. So the only way to get to stage two was by stage one being as meticulous and careful and clearly laid out and planned out by God. So I hope that's helpful to you.
Well, the concept of forever comes to mind. What was he talking about, that the first covenant would be forever, and then it got screwed up, so he had to do something different?
No, not at all. If it had been kept, it would have been for all generations. When it fails, then he comes up with something new and better, with the purposes having been accomplished. Also, forever is a relative term in as it's used in Hebrew. It can mean for one's entire lifetime. It can mean for generations. It can mean for all eternity. You have to look at that in context. But nothing was a surprise. It was all laid out and planned. But hey, got to run to another call. But
thank you.
Call in with more of your questions. It's always good to talk to someone asking them. I very much appreciate that, Eric. So thanks for taking the time to call. And keep listening, okay? All right, let me try to get to one last call. Berkeley in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Just had a quick question. Just wondering, as born-again believers, are we to support, and I'm just saying as an example, there's an organization, the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. Are we to support organizations like that, even though they reject Jesus Christ? Are we, should we still financially support Jewish organizations?
Great question, Berkeley. That's Rabbi Yehiel Eckstein's organization. It brings in tens of millions of dollars, and it uses the money as it says it will, but the majority of people who give, Berkeley, don't realize that Rabbi Eckstein is not just a non-believer, but very hostile to the idea of Jews coming to faith in Jesus and continuing to live as Jews. So it's fine to donate the money, but I absolutely would not. I could not personally, absolutely could not, in good conscience. There are so many organizations within Israel that are doing a fine job and that are Jewish believers. I think immediately of Joseph Storehouse as the number one organization. If you just write out the name Barry Siegel, S-C-G-A-L, and type in Joseph Storehouse, they do a phenomenal job in Israel, and they're preaching the gospel as well. So they're helping people on a humanitarian level, helping the poor, ministering to terrorist victims, ministering to refugees, doing an amazing work, and doing it in Yeshua's name, and they're highly respected. So if I would give to help needs within the Jewish community, I would do it through believers. And if you need more info, just drop us a line. But thank you, sir, for asking the question. Okay, another reminder, crucially important, if you do not yet have a copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America, we want to get it to you at a reduced price. I'll sign it for you. If you already have a copy, just tell our team who you want me to sign it to. We'll sign it, send it out, together with, free, my two-hour debate with gay activist Harry Knox, who claims to be a born-again Christian. You'll find it eye-opening. The tone itself will be enlightening for you. Call us at 1-800-278-9978. Both resources, just $25, so it's a great discount, and we'll pay the postage. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. Here's number one more time, 1-800-278-9978 for a signed copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America and the two-hour debate with gay activist Harry Knox. My bottom line today: Scripture calls us to be one body. Scripture calls us to bear one another's burdens. If we see the church is asleep, if we see believers in need, if we see pastors under attack, let us cry out to God. Let us cry out for courage. Let us cry out to God for refreshing. And let us believe God that He'll bring about radical change, starting with you, starting with me.